I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Our text is the first 12 verses, and these 12 verses are both powerful and personal. They're personal because they deal with marriage. And they also deal with divorce. And that is an issue that has affected probably every single person in this room. So I recognize that this morning I don't have to attempt to show you the significance and importance of this issue. You are there. As we stand, and will you stand for the reading of the Word of God, those students, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at this time. I'll begin reading in verse number 1, Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give it a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "Such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to receive this, receive it." Father, I ask that this morning that I would be faithful to your text. And I pray that I will deliver the charge that has been given to me, that I will carry out this responsibility faithfully, humbly, compassionately, and graciously. And I pray that you will pour grace upon grace upon everyone who hears me today, that they may hear these words with grace, that they may hear your truth with compassion, that they may receive your words with joy. We have gathered to hear your word. Spirit of God, would you please fill our souls, nourish us, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who are widowed, speak of the loneliness and how it at times feels suffocating. It at times seems to be no escape, yet living alone is preferred by most over living in a bad marriage. A good marriage is an incredible joy. It is an incredible gift, but it is not very common. It takes work, it demands investment, it demands sacrifice, and it always demands work, and it always demands investment, and it always demands sacrifice. And yet we usually don't feel like working and investing and sacrifice. Your spouse is probably not the person of your dreams. Do not say amen. What I can say for certain is that your spouse's spouse is not the person of their dreams, to which you can say amen. Which means your marriage is never going to be your savior. So what do you do when you realize that? Because we all want to get to a place, if we're married, where we get past the point of effort in marriage. As if it's like paying your dues and you get to the point where, like those self-driving cars, can't wait to see those things come out, that you just punch in the destination and then just pull out the newspaper or whatever and let it take you to where you want to go. No effort required on your part. A man in the church who's been married for well over 50 years recently told me it would have been so easy at so many points just to call a lawyer, just to call it quits. But they didn't. Now he is so very glad. If you're going to have a good marriage, you have to work, you have to invest, you have to sacrifice, because a good marriage is not automatic, but it is worth it. It is worth your work. It is worth your investment. It is worth your sacrifice. And marriage is not any more difficult now than it used to be. It has always been a challenge. The very thing that we long for, the very thing that God makes available to us is so difficult to attain. But the Bible doesn't begin with Matthew 19. And Matthew's gospel doesn't begin with Matthew 19. There's a flow. There is a thematic setting of this text. So before we start hiking through these 12 verses, I want to stop for a minute on the side of the road and look back over the terrain that we have just covered. Because Matthew 18 is a pivotal chapter in this book. There are three main themes that Jesus focuses on in Matthew 18 that if we consistently took these to heart, then the issue of divorce is essentially, at least for believers, almost becomes a non-issue. Those three issues are humility, caring, secondly, caring for and restoring those who are vulnerable. And the third issue is forgiveness. Those are the three big ideas of chapter 18. And you think of how those three issues speak so powerfully to marriage. When I humble myself as it relates to my marriage, then I am believing, I am reminding myself that I am the biggest threat to my marriage. I am the biggest problem in my marriage. I cannot trust myself. I need God. I need God every single day. Husbands, the biggest threat to your marriage is not your wife. It's you. That's how you need to think. And it transcends our relationships. For example, moms, the biggest challenge to your sanity, the biggest challenge to your home, it's not your kids. Your kids do not cause your anger. Oh man, they make me so upset. No, they don't. Your kids reveal the anger that is already there. You get angry because you want to be God. And you want to always get your way. And doggone it, your kids just fail to worship you. What is wrong with them? The second issue that Jesus focuses upon in chapter 18 is the issue of caring for and looking out for those who are under our care. And sadly, it is the rule that people exploit their positions of authority in our culture in order to serve themselves. Jesus is so amazingly different, and he calls his followers to be radically different. He calls us to use whatever position of authority and influence we have to serve those who are under our care. Husbands who live with a heavy hand and critical spirit crush those who are under their care. There is hardly anything that is more draining and more exhausting than to live with the feeling that no matter what you do, you never measure up. Your good is not good enough. Your effort does not count. So if every card that is dealt in your hand, every card that you play is going to get trumped every time you finally get to the point of why bother playing. And you do that to those around you, you will crush them. The third issue that Jesus addresses is that of forgiveness. Humility reminds me I need to be forgiven. Humility reminds me that my need of forgiveness before God is infinitely greater than the need of forgiveness that others have who have wronged me. So caring for those who are vulnerable gives me a heart that's ready to forgive, that longs to forgive, that rejoices when the opportunity to forgive is presented. So, beloved, I think you can see that if you and your spouse and the other members of your family are consistently taking humility and caring for those that are in your life, and forgiving, if you can think of each of those ingredients like three ingredients of marinade, and then you can take just the meat of your marriage and just soak it in that marinade of humility and caring for those that are around you and forgiveness, then when that meat is placed upon the grill of life and the heat turns up and the flames come, those are the flavors that come out. Because you are going to be placed upon the grill of life. The heat is going to come up. But if you're not marinating your life in humility of Christ and looking at the life of Christ and depending upon Him to help you love and serve those that are under your care and forgiving those that are around you. If you're not marinating your heart in that, then when the heat of life turns up, those flavors won't come out because they're not in there. That's the thematic setting of this text. Let me give you the cultural setting of this text. In order to get a sense of how Jewish culture viewed the issue of divorce, you really do not need to look beyond the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus in verse number 3. Look at verse number 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Ladies, let me ask you a question. How does the wording of that question strike you? Here's a bunch of guys, bunch of leaders. They're discussing is one of the options. You can divorce your wife for any cause. Does that sound like men who not only rule, but who rule in such a way that women essentially have no rights, no say, and no recourse? Because if it does, that is exactly what's going on in that culture. In other words, the woman is always wrong. There were different Jewish rabbis who had different opinions on what constituted legitimate grounds for divorce. There were basically two main views based upon the teachings of two rabbis, Shammai and Hillel. Each rabbi had a follower. Shammai and Hillel differed on the meaning of the word some indecency. That phrase, some indecency, comes right out of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and yada yada, goes on to explain that she cannot be remarried to the man who originally divorced her if she has, meanwhile, become the wife of somebody else. And what the law of Moses is doing concerning divorce is giving protection to the woman from being treated like a piece of property to be bought and sold at will. Well, the rabbi Shammai seemed to have understood that phrase, some indecency, as to be understood that the only grounds upon which a man could divorce his wife was if she were found to be immoral. So Shammai took a conservative and, in the eyes of the culture, a rather narrow, limited view of grounds for divorce. The rabbi Hillel, he took a little more lenient view. He interpreted some indecency as being just about anything you wanted. If you did not like her cooking, he said, or if you found a prettier woman, then your wife was now found to be indecent. Now, Shammai's view had been the prevailing view for a while, but in the time of Christ, it was Hillel's view that had become the dominant view. And as a result, the men were treating women like property to be bought and sold at whim, and a woman was constantly vulnerable. There was no security in being a wife. She was constantly vulnerable to somebody else who was younger, who was prettier, who was wealthier, who was nicer. You know, if the issue were not so serious, it would be laughable to see how Christians like us are consistently accused of having churches that are nothing more than he-man, women-hater clubs. By the way, if your childhood did not include the Little Rascals, you need to go back and repeat it. I'm just saying. For example, we are unapologetically pro-life. We believe that life is created by God, and therefore life itself is sacred. We believe that every person is made in the image of God, that life begins at conception. And we believe that the deliberate killing of an unborn child is murder. But because we are, you can applaud to that. However, because we are pro-life, and therefore opposed to the position that promotes the murder of unborn children, we are accused of being anti-woman. If a woman is pregnant, the argument goes, it is her body to do with whatever she wants.
And it is this distorted view that has led to abortion. In the name of women's rights, abortion on demand is the law of our land. And the way this is played out is that men have the freedom to be promiscuous with whoever they want. And if a woman gets pregnant along the way, she is expected to get an abortion. So much for all that freedom talk. And the way this is played out in China, when they had their one child per family policy, was that unborn girls were aborted at such a high rate. It's called gendercide. That it resulted in China of an entire generation made up of primarily men. The Economist magazine just released a study on this issue in both China and India and have shown that sex selection abortion, gendercide, has resulted in 109 million girls being aborted. Not exactly what I would call women's rights. And since there are now not enough women for the men to marry, girls are being shipped in from North Korea, from Thailand, from Cambodia, from regions where they are now bought and sold and rented. Again, so much for women's rights. What makes someone think you can buy a woman, you can rent her, you can discard her when you're done with her? It's not Jesus. That sinful thinking comes from the sinful notion that I am a God. I can live however I want. I can use people for my own gratification without consequences. If Christianity is nothing more than a he-man, woman-haters club, then why has Christianity been so attractive to women ever since it began? Why has the church consistently had more women than men in it? Students, when your professor, when your teacher maligns Christianity with a dishonest treatment of the facts, ask him or her this question. Why has it always been so attractive to women? Because the real story is that the gospel, rightfully understood and proclaimed, creates a culture of protection, a culture of love, a culture of encouragement, a culture of life, a culture of hope to those who are vulnerable and to those who would otherwise be abused. Now, it is true that in the name of Christianity, there have been some egregious examples where abusers have hid within the structures of the church to prey upon others and abuse them. But that is not what Jesus is about. He does not tolerate that. We dare not tolerate that. But from chapter 18, anyone who's attempted to exploit the church for the reason of preying upon others, what did Jesus say? It'd be better to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. It's a serious matter. And the truth is, Jesus established a way of living that is radically counterculture. It still is. And as we will see, he fundamentally rejected the notion that women could be treated as pieces of property to be bought and sold at the whimsical notions of a husband. We're getting closer. Here's the immediate setting. This is all introduction, I know. Here's the immediate setting, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is moving closer toward Jerusalem. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. Okay, he's moving from the north now, moving toward the south. But he makes a little detour out into the other side of the Jordan River. He's now in the Perea area. He's into the region of Judea beyond Jordan.
Okay, he's just on the east side of the Jordan, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Large crowds followed him. He healed them there. The hostility against him is increasing. The intensity continues to build. Keep in mind, he is not just moving closer in distance to Jerusalem, but he is moving closer and closer to the conflict. Evil and darkness is growing in anticipation of the war that is about to break out into the open. Jesus continues to care for those who are broken and fragile. Large crowds are following them. He is healing them. It's so easy to overlook these little statements here in Matthew. But these are not throwaway lines that Matthew gives us. Large crowds create momentum, movements, even riots. The Pharisees are bound to stop this before he gets to Jerusalem, if at all possible. And they've already reached their verdict about Jesus. They're simply looking for evidence that they can support their opinion with. So they don't ask these questions of Jesus about marriage and divorce because they're seeking information. They want to trap him in his words. I think the key word to understanding what the Pharisees are doing here in verse number 3 is that word tested. Everything that they're doing here is because they're trying to trap Jesus somehow. My guess is that they want to use the response of Jesus to pit him against Herod. Remember Herod's marital situation. Remember what happened to John the Baptist when he dared speak up against that. My guess is that is what they're trying to do. They're trying to take the words of Jesus and then go and quote him in front of Herod in order to try to get Herod to do the very thing that they want to do, which is execute Jesus. They just want to hide and not appear to be responsible for it. That's my guess. I can't prove it. That's my guess as to what they're doing here. So, is this an issue that the Pharisees discuss amongst themselves? Yes, it is. But are they really interested in what Jesus thinks about it? No. They're testing him. So they ask their first question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus doesn't take their bait. In fact, he addresses the question behind their question. And I think that probably threw them off. We weren't really anticipating that because their second question is a bad question. Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And you go back to Deuteronomy 24, and there is no such language. Moses never commanded anybody to get a divorce. He laid out a process to follow so that the woman would be protected. But to say that that Moses commanded it, that's being dishonest with the text. And so this text then is marked by three responses of Jesus. He's asked a question by the Pharisees. He responds. That's point one. He's then asked a second question by the Pharisees, and he responds. That's going to be point number two. Then the disciples react to everything that Jesus says, and Jesus responds to them. That's point number three. So Jesus is responding to questions about marriage. He is not saying everything there is to say about marriage and divorce in this text. He's responding to questions. But what he does is he gives to us some very important footings that have to be foundational for our views of marriage. And they have to govern our discussion and our understanding and view of divorce. Here's what we see. First point, verses 3-6. Marriage really matters. I mean, these guys are talking about marriage as if it were a fast food wrapper. Use it for what you want, throw it away when you're done. And for them, the important issue was, did you file the paperwork in a decent order? Did you follow the proper legal steps? And Jesus looks at it differently. In fact, in his opening statement, he delivers a major rebuke, doesn't he? Verse number 4, he answered, have you not read?
What is Jesus doing? He is pointing out a very important truth. There is only one way to properly interpret the scriptures. And while the Pharisees had their own interpretation, their interpretation was wrong, and Jesus is calling them out on it. That is so classic. Because when you discuss the issue of divorce, I have had people say to my face, well, you know what, Bob? There's a lot of different views that are out there. Well, it is true. There's a lot of different views that are out there. But what they were saying is, I'm going to pick the one that is convenient for me. The fact that there are a lot of views doesn't make them all valid. Jesus didn't say, you know, there's a lot of views out there. He said, you guys are missing the boat. I'm going to tell you the view. First of all, God created marriage. From the beginning, marriage was designed, planned, instituted, set into motion by the Creator. And what that does is that takes the whole issue of marriage and, man, it elevates it to a very high level. If you're going to mess with marriage, you're messing with God. Your view of marriage is a reflection of your view of God. And to speak the truth about this does not make me or this church a hater. To speak about the issue of marriage, well, to not speak about it would make me a coward and would be unloving because God created marriage. And it is God who defines marriage. What did Jesus say? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's marriage. The definition of marriage is not open for debate. Our culture, even our Supreme Court, may attempt to redefine marriage and put laws on the books that expand society's definition of marriage to something else. But man's legal definitions can never supersede God's definitions. There's some guys here in the church that get together and play racquetball. And some of the guys who are, how do I say this, a little more advanced in age, picked a younger guy to come and play. I won't tell you his name, but his initials are Chris Dilly. So the thing about racquetball is it doesn't always require speed. It just there's skill, the ball placement, and when Chris was playing, he was going all out, and he found out apparently that if you dive head first into a wall, the wall wins. You know what? The wall is what God has laid down as his law. Our culture is going to blow itself up, but the wall will not move. It is there. You can say anything you want, it won't move. And that is underscored by Jesus. He describes marriage. And what Jesus does now is he repeats the language that God used at the end of the creation week to describe marriage. And he says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then he goes back, notice verse number 6. He underscores this point so that we don't miss it. And he says what? They are no longer two, but one flesh. He is describing marriage as being a bond that is held so tightly between two people. It is so tight that you cannot tell where one ends and the other begins. And anything that would seek to break that bond or weaken that marriage would be like taking a knife and dismembering
the body. It's one flesh. To cut it, you're cutting the body. Cutting up a marriage is like amputation. God's plan from the beginning was for people to be wrapped securely, intimately, purely, lovingly, joyfully, exclusively in a one woman, one man flesh relationship. And that one woman, one man, one flesh relationship is not to put people into bondage, but to provide freedom that comes from being accepted, from being known, from being loved, from being cared for, from being at home. Marriage is a gift from God, so you can get a taste of what heaven will be like, where you will be known perfectly and know perfectly. And that is why God warns about endangering marriage. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. This separation has the idea of mutilation, tearing, shredding, ripping, dismembering, amputating. Endangering a marriage is a violent act. Anything that you do to contribute to the weakening of your marriage is an act of violence against that which God has joined. Marriage affects us so deeply because the stakes are so high. They are high because God is the one who not only created it and defines it and describes it, but He is involved in it. He is not a passive spectator in your marriage. He cares deeply, men, about how you treat your wife. He cares deeply about what you are doing to either strengthen your marriage or weaken your marriage. When you live in isolation from one another, when you hide from one another, when you take what is to be only for your spouse and you share that with someone else, and I'm not just speaking physically, I am speaking emotionally and verbally. When you do that, you are ripping the flesh of your marriage. You're ripping your own body. Sinning against your marriage is an act of violence against your own being. That is why, point number two, divorce is very serious. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? The Pharisees challenged Jesus by saying, hey, if it's all that serious, then why this command? And in other words, their view is that because there's a provision for divorce in the Old Testament, God must approve of divorce. And Jesus responds, you missed the point. Divorce was not part of the creation mandate. Divorce was only a means given as a way of helping to manage the collateral damage of sin. If a woman was sent away without a certificate of divorce, she was damaged goods. And in the Old Testament world, her chances of survival apart from prostitution were minimal. The certificate of divorce was an act of kindness to protect the woman, while at the same time demonstrating the seriousness of faithfulness in marriage. And the Pharisees, of course, missed this. And they try to hide behind the fact that if they have the paperwork in order, that they can get in and out of relationships with relative ease. And these are the men who prided themselves on keeping all aspects of the law. They had to be stunned, and rightfully so, when Jesus says, if you divorce your wife for any other reason than sexual immorality and you marry someone else, you have committed adultery. And remember the story of the Pharisees. What did they do when they found a woman caught in adultery? What did they do? They demanded that Jesus stone her. And what Jesus has just done, in essence, he's put the scarlet letter on them. And he could have asked people around him to start picking up stones. Divorce is serious. But Jesus says sexual immorality can break up a marriage. That is how serious of an issue sexual purity is.
The word that is translated sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It is where we get our English word pornography. Porneia is a general word that covers all sorts of sexual misconduct. It is not limited to adultery. Beloved, this means sexual immorality is so toxic, it is so dangerous, it is so destructive that it can rip apart, it can shred, it can mutilate what God has put together. I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you, dads, not only to guard your hearts, but to know what your kids are looking at. It is a loving thing to help your boys be guarded from influences in this world that will be so toxic that they will look at women as pieces of meat to be used and rented rather than women to be treasured and loved and adored and protected and cared for. Guard your heart, guard your eyes, guard your mind, guard what you read, guard what you think about, guard what you view, guard what you say to people to whom you are not married. Some of you are in danger of crossing over that line of fascination, of intrigue and flirting to giving away that which is not yours to give away. And when you indulge yourself in fantasy and you search for another relationship, you are playing with a fire that will not warm you. It is a fire that will scorch you. It'll burn you, and it'll burn you deeply. And while these words of Jesus are strong with warning, the warning that he gives is dipped in love. Listen to the one who died for you. When you get in too deep, when you go down this road too far, your heart will deceive you. It will lie to you. You will rationalize away everything that you once held dear. Do not rationalize your sin. Do not give your sin excuses. Damn those idols, because they want to damn you. Thirdly, marriage is not for everyone. Disciples obviously thought about marriage the way the Pharisees did. So when Jesus spoke of the importance of staying in one marriage faithfully to the end, the disciples thought, good night. How do you do that? This is basically impossible. Who wants to be trapped in that for the rest of their lives? And the conclusion was, for them, man, it's better not even to get married. And Jesus is saying, well, you know, for some, that is true. Some are born eunuchs. And in those days, because of the kings and the harems and all of that stuff, the men who guarded the harems were physically made eunuchs. Everybody knew that then. That's why Jesus said that. And then there's some who say, you know, I'm going to utilize my singleness for the sake of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, and that is fine. Those who marry need to marry and live in marriage as God has established it. Those who do not marry and choose not to marry are in no way, shape, or form second-class people. Nor is there something wrong with them. Those of you, part of our church family who are single, you know how many times people are trying to set you up with others. And I want to say to the whole congregation, relax. Okay? They can find people. If they want, they can find people. Maybe they don't. And they're leveraging that for the sake of the kingdom. I mean, you can see this. the value of that. If a pioneer type missionary wants to try to establish a beachhead for the gospel in a hostile area, we can certainly understand why he may consider singleness and therefore celibacy as part of his calling. Bottom line, in the end, Jesus does not elevate the status of a single person over those who are married, and neither does he elevate the status of married people over those who are single. As a body of believers, we enjoy it both. Three points in conclusion, and I'm done. Number one, there is a concerted effort to shame and intimidating churches into accepting and even promoting LGBT and its associative outworkings. I have thought that for years, this will be the issue that will be used against us. Your membership in this church may cost you your job. Do not assume that you have First Amendment rights anymore. Your right to believe as you want religiously is now being interpreted as you only have the right to believe what we say you can believe. The cultural ground has shifted. The cultural ground has changed. I say this with sadness and yet with conviction. And I say it not to you, I say it with you. We will not change. We will not give an inch on this issue. Will not be intimidated into changing, and nor will we be silenced. And we may suffer. We may suffer deeply for it. We need to accept the words of Christ at face value. The world does not like Jesus. The world does not like the real church. Let's get over it. Our goal is not ever to get the world to like us, no matter how many wells we dig in third world countries or how many soup kitchens we set up. The world will throw us under the bus because we do believe that sin is evil and that faith in Christ alone is our only hope. So while the world really hates us, do not forget that the world really needs us. That's my second point. The aggressive agenda against the church is a thin veneer that covers the sad and lonely lives underneath. Why is there such a huge effort to shove the LGBT agenda into everyone's face? The reason is because it doesn't work. It doesn't work on a personal level. Now, let me explain. Let's say that your 12-year-old daughter does not have a smartphone. Shocking, I know. And she thinks you ought to be arrested for child abuse and neglect because she is the only person in the world who doesn't have a smartphone. But if she gets a smartphone, then instantly all of life's problems would be solved. All of her feelings of inadequacy and being left out will be instantly taken care of. Boom! So what happens if she actually gets a smartphone? Are all of life's problems instantly solved? Is she now immediately loved and accepted and cared for perfectly? No, no, no. If you are lonely and afraid and insecure and struggling with feelings of inadequacy, getting a smartphone is not going to fix that. And if you get a smartphone and you discover that you are still lonely and afraid and insecure and struggling with feelings of inadequacy, the only thing that's changed is you got a larger monthly bill.
The solution to all of those personal issues is deeper than a smartphone. But the consequences of getting a smartphone, they're not that big.
However, if you believe that you are struggling with feelings of loneliness and misunderstanding and fear and insecurity and inadequacy because you think that you were born with the wrong gender, and you go through the entire gender transition process, what happens when, after going through all of that, you discover you are still lonely, misunderstood, fearful, insecure, and inadequate? Instead of saying, hey, maybe I'm the problem, the world wants to lash out and blame us. But the truth is, for those who are willing to be honest, the truth is that not only has that extreme transition process not fixed the person, but it has complicated matters dramatically. The suicide rate of people who have transitioned from one gender to another goes up a staggering 1900%. It is so staggering. It's almost like people who transition, I mean, you got to put them on suicide watch because it does not solve a thing. They think it is. They think it's their savior. It is not. John Hopkins University Medical Center once led this effort, now refuses to do this anymore because of the high rate of suicides. You see my point. We live in the midst of broken, hurting people. And some of these people wrongfully think that their solution to their brokenness is getting a sex change or being gay or getting prescription drugs or buying stuff on Amazon or having an affair or getting a new spouse or getting a new car or getting a new job or fill in the blank. And none of those things satisfy. We know what does. We know what does because we are broken and needy people. We face loneliness and misunderstanding and insecurity and feelings of inadequacy all of the time. The only difference is what? We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. We have an adequate. We have an advocate. We have the adequacy of Christ, and that comes with the rock solid promise that one day we will be with Him. And beloved, I want every person who struggles with materialism, who struggles with same-sex attraction, who struggles with drugs, who struggles with alcohol abuse, who struggles with homosexuality, who struggles with anger, who struggles with pride, who struggles with cutting, who struggles with pornography, who struggles with the fear of man. I want every person who struggles to find their hope in Christ. And that is why this entire issue is not primarily a moral issue or a cultural battle that is going to be won in the media or in the Supreme Court. This is a personal issue that is going to be won one life at a time, who comes to Jesus and grows in Jesus and rests in Jesus. That is why this world needs the church. Last point. In order to be the kind of church who can help people, in order to be the kind of people where we are safe for people to be honest about their struggles, for people to admit, and this is what's going on in my life and I need some help, we must be a people. Remember chapter 18? We must be a people who are humble. We must be a people who care for those who are vulnerable. Care for those who are willing to say, I need some help. We must be a people who just live with a conviction that Jesus is a bigger Savior than I'm a sinner. Jesus is a bigger Savior than you're a sinner. We must be absolutely rock solid, convinced of that. And, beloved, we must be a people who are passionate about pursuing faithful marriages. If our own marriages are a train wreck, it's pretty hard for us to try to offer help to others, isn't it? Now, I know that some of you are in a marriage that feels like I did last Monday. You're running a marathon, and it is a marathon, with a 20-mile-per-hour headwind in your face. And pouring down rain in the low 40s. By mile 12, I lost all feeling in my hands. I had 14 miles to go. By mile 23, my hamstrings were getting so tight from the cold, I could no longer get a stride. I was running like Tim Conway on the Carol Burnett Show years ago. That's what I was looking like. Some of you were following me on the app, and you said, the guy wasn't going anywhere. No, the guy wasn't going anywhere. I had to stop. I had to stop, not to quit. I had to stop to stretch. But when I stopped, oh, it felt good. And I thought, I don't have to do this. No one's making me do this. But as soon as I stopped, even, and I'm bending over, trying to just stretch out my hamstrings a little bit, fellow runner said, come on, man. Come on. Keep going. We're getting close. We're getting close. The crowds were a little more intense. You're not quitting! One guy said to me, I was in the Boston College area. I was a young student. I just loved that. I don't know who he was, but it was so encouraging. He goes, you haven't come all the way to Boston to stop now. Not here. Not on my watch. And I wanted to say, I'm not quitting, Blaine. I know. I'm just stretching, you know. It's like they were taking it personal. So, you know, stopping felt good in the moment. But I knew that the long-term discouragement of quitting would have been so much greater than the temporary relief of quitting. Whereas the long-term feeling of finishing is infinitely better than the short-term relief of stopping. Beloved, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we are finishers. We are finishers not because of our strength and our willpower. We are finishers because He finished. We run in Him. He already ran the race. We are in Him. We are finishers by God's grace. And we will cheer one another on. And we will, by His grace, even will each other on to the end, knowing that it creates a culture of encouragement and faithfulness and trust where other lonely, broken people just like us can join our race and make it to the end because they too found Christ. If you are in a difficult marriage, let me be the kid at Boston College saying, you haven't come all the way here to quit now. All right? Let us help you. Let us encourage you. Let us be the breath of God in your back, even as you face the headwind of this world. Because the day will come. You will turn that last corner. And you will see the finish line. And when you get there, the party will be unbelievable. Unbelievable. For the sake of Christ, beloved, will you look at anything that threatens your marriage, beginning with yourself, and get radical and deal with it? Let's stand together. Father, there's hardly a topic that is more personal because it reveals so much about ourselves. And I confess, God, I cannot address every specific situation. Oh, I pray, Spirit of God, for you to just massage these truths with great grace and care into the hearts of everyone this morning. Oh, I pray that we be a people who are so full of your grace and gospel and so full of hope that we see that hope as it relates to our own lives, our own struggles. And we see that grace and feel that hope as it relates to the struggles of those to whom we're married. And the marriages around us. I pray the marriages of our church. I pray for those that have been T-boned by immorality. Lord, I pray you will pour grace upon grace into those lives. I pray for those marriages where husband and wife just feel like they're this renting space, but not living as one. Will you, by your Spirit, pour so much grace into their lives? There is humility, there is confession, there is repentance, there is perseverance. I pray for those who are just recently married. Thank you for the new marriages in our church. I pray that they will recommit themselves to working and investing and sacrificing into one another, never getting complacent, never getting into a bad rhythm of self-centeredness. I pray for those who are single in our congregation that their passion for the marriages of our church will be seen and enjoyed and celebrated. That their passion for the church, their enjoyment of one another will just contribute so mightily to the wholeness of our church. Father, I pray for our students. I would love to take every one of them. And if I could, put him in a bubble where they're protected. But not only can I not do that, but there's nothing in that bubble that would protect them from their own hearts. I pray that they will, like everybody else has to, recognize the power of your word and the truthfulness of your word, and not listen to the lies and not be intimidated by the lies and not be deceived by the lies of this world, but listen to you and take your warnings to heart, knowing that you have for them such joy that awaits those who love you and trust you and follow you and surrender to you. And Lord, I pray that we as a church will be a safe place for sinners. That we can say to every single sinner, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And if Jesus can forgive me, and He does, He can forgive you. May we share that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.